Do take a seat and pick up your Bibles, and you'll find the reading in Luke chapter 18, and it's on page 1052 of the Pew Bibles. Page 1052, Luke chapter 18, and beginning at verse 9. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.
Thank you. Please keep that page open, page 1052, and let's pray that the Lord would help us as we look at this together. Father, we pray as we look at the Bible this morning that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we may understand and see, and that we may know what you're saying to us, that you might change us. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a question for you this morning. What is the best way to go home from church? What is the best way to go home from church? What kind of a question is that? It could be to do with Wokingham roadworks. Always plenty of those, aren't there? You know how it is. You turn your back for a moment and there's another set of temporary traffic lights. Maybe I'm trying to save you time and frustration because I've got some inside knowledge on where the next ones will be. It could be sort of health or environment related, couldn't it? You know, I guess most of us drive, but could you walk or cycle instead? Could be that kind of question. Could be either of those, but it isn't. If you want to see the best way to go home from church, look with me at verse 14, where Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Without doubt, that's the best way to go home from church, as someone who is justified before God. Maybe you're not quite sure what that means, so let me explain. Justified is, it's an important Bible word. It's a word taken from the courtroom, where it means to be acquitted, to be declared not guilty. So if you're justified before God, it means that God officially declares that you are in the right with him. It means that he holds nothing against you and never will. And here's the thing, to be justified before God is to have the verdict of the last day given to you now. So a number of our teens are waiting for exam results to arrive in August, and understandably, they may be a little bit anxious about how well they've done. Well, imagine that you receive an envelope today, and when they open it, it actually tells them the results that they will be given in August, and they are great. They got exactly what they needed. Just imagine them opening that envelope, reading, and knowing for sure now that they're fine. Imagine the security of knowing all is well before results day. Well, Jesus says one day in the future he will return as judge and all people will stand before him. What will be his verdict on us on that day? Will we be okay? Can we know that? Jesus says, I tell you, this man went home justified before God. We can know. He knew. And if he did, we can too. And we're going to see that by looking at this remarkable parable, another of these stories that Jesus uses to teach us some of the most important lessons we can ever learn. And really, there's none more important than this. How can I be sure that I'm in the right with God and I'll be okay on that day? So let's look more closely. We're going to see two men and two attitudes that lead to two verdicts. So first, two men. In verse 10, Jesus introduces us to the two characters in his parable. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. It's a simple enough beginning. But straight away, I need to tell you that the way that you and I hear the beginning of this story is without doubt very different from how the people heard it who were listening to Jesus on that day. Because our assumptions about the two characters would almost certainly be the reverse of Jesus' original audience. You see, for us, if you know the word Pharisee, then you know it's got negative connotations, don't you? If you hear someone described as Pharisaical, that's not a good thing. And most of us know the Gospels enough to know that Jesus was always clashing with the Pharisees. Whereas tax collectors, well, for us, I mean, we can be a bit resentful about some of the taxes we have to pay, but we don't tend to have an issue with the people involved. You know, our neighbour works for the Inland Revenue and he's really nice. You know, he feeds our cat. He's delightful. But you see, for Jesus' original hearers, they would have instantly assumed that the Pharisee was the hero and the tax collector was the villain. For them, it was as easy as watching a James Bond film to know who's who. Because on the one hand, you see, the Pharisees, they were very highly regarded. If you'd been there at the time, you'd have looked up to the Pharisee. You'd have been impressed with him in a strongly religious culture. They were the devoted, spiritual people. So when Jesus mentions a Pharisee, people would have pictured him easily. Very moral, very good man. Everything he says in verse 11 would have been true. And also religiously devout. Very devoted to carefully observing the scriptures. So maybe you can imagine someone like him, a genuinely upright and deeply religious person. Whereas the tax collectors, they were truly despised for a couple of reasons. Partly because they were collecting taxes for the Romans. This was a sort of shrewd tactic that was used by the Romans as they conquered various territories. What they'd do is they wanted taxes, but they'd get local people to collect them for them. And then they would reward them handsomely for doing that job. And so a tax collector was a Jew working for the Roman enemy. Therefore, they were seen as like collaborators. And not only that, but many of them would overcharge their own countrymen and then line their own pockets. Just across the page, the story, chapter 19, a real-life tax collector, Zacchaeus, who we're told there had cheated many people. That was typical. So tax collectors were seen as the lowest of the low. When they passed by, people would spit and curse the ground that they walked on. So do you see, for Jesus' original hearers, from the moment these two characters are introduced, that they would have silently given their verdict. And so when Jesus concludes his parable in verse 14, like this, I tell you that this man, this tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God, in the right with God, there would have been consternation. What? Did Jesus really say that? How can it be that the moral, religious man is shut out while the immoral, godless man, the cheat, is allowed in? It's a big question, isn't it? Important question. And again, it's an important question for us. How can we be sure we'll be okay? What is it that distinguishes these two men? Well, we see it next in their two attitudes. The two attitudes. Where does this Pharisee go wrong? Well, listen to his prayer. That's where we hear his attitude. And in fact, before listening to the prayer, look at verse 9, where we get a vital piece of explanation. Verse 9, it says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." He was confident in his own righteousness. And just see how that attitude comes over in his prayer. All the attention is on himself. Even in his posture, do you see verse 11? He stood by himself, no doubt so that people would notice him and hear his prayer. He stands by himself. And this is what he says. God, he begins, he addresses God, but then really he turns, all the focus is on him, see. "I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get," he says. Now, don't think he's making all of this up. Everything he says in verse 11 would have been true. He'd have been no robber or evildoer. That kind of means like a rogue. He wouldn't have been an adulterer. He'd been a family man. And the religious devotion he describes in verse 12 would have been real. The Pharisees were particularly renowned for going above and beyond what the law of Moses said, to be extra sure that they were obeying it. So the law of Moses required fasting once a year, but he fasts twice a week. How keen is that? And he paid his tithe. He gave a tenth of his income, and possibly even went beyond that. Apparently, some Pharisees would even give a tenth of the herbs that they had in the kitchen. His commitment, above and beyond. So his words, they're probably true. Where is he going wrong? By his confidence in himself. See, the Pharisee does two things that we can all too easily slip into ourselves. So first, he compares himself to others. "I thank you, I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." See, that's a very effective way of building yourself up to find people on whom you can look down. And he picks some quite easy targets, doesn't he? Thieves, rogues, adulterers. But then how quick we are to do the same. You know, when we hear news stories about people traffickers, online hackers, lying politicians, isn't there a part of us that just thinks, how terrible, I would never do anything like that. You know, over the years, as I've spoken to people about the belief in God, where they stand, you'd be amazed the number of people who have genuinely said to me, "Well, I've never murdered anyone." Well, you know, measured against that standard, how are you doing? Probably pretty good, I'd hope. You know, well done. But you see, anyone can make themselves feel better by pointing to someone else lower down on the moral ladder, can't they? I understand that this holds very true in prison. That, you know, the bank robbers look down on the murderers who look down on the child abusers. And we may think that that's kind of laughable, but actually doesn't the attitude run deep in all of us? We all naturally look down. And I think more than ever at the moment in our culture, now, we're so quick to judge others, aren't we? We judge one another for our views on identity politics or education or Brexit or our green credentials. What do? We kind of virtue signal. That's a phrase. Just think of that phrase, virtue signal. See how virtuous I am by the little comments we make, especially when compared with them. I mean, that's pure Pharisee, isn't it? Virtue signalling. And it's so subtle. It's so subtle. I wonder, when we read the verse, it says, Jesus told this parable to self-righteous people who look down on everyone else. Was there part of you that thought, oh, yes, those people are awful. I hate those people. I really look down on those people who look down on everyone else. We all do it. And the thing about pointing out the faults of others is also, doesn't it just act as a convenient smokescreen for the good things that we fail to do? See, it's very striking when Jesus sums up God's will, God's law, he puts it in terms of two positive commandments. Jesus says that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then we should love our neighbour as ourselves. Now, measured against that standard, how are we getting on? Maybe not so well. So first, the Pharisee, he compares himself with others. But then there's a second thing he does. He has a very selective view of what obedience means. Verse 12, he says, I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all I get. We've seen already he's sort of going above the requirements of God's law, almost as though he thinks he can gain himself extra credit. But what's striking is just how very, very specific he is. He points to these two things in particular that he does. Because, of course, we can all do that, can't we? You know, there may be huge areas of sin and compromise and negligence in my life. But I can point at some things. Like, look at the ways that I help others. Just see how often I serve at church. Look at how I visit that person or I give that person a call. See how diligent I am in my work. Just look at my parenting. See how generous I am. Look at how many hardships I have endured. Again, it's a simple way just to feel better about myself, just to pick on the things that I'm aware of. And if I'm selective like that, and I compare myself to others, well, actually, I can convince myself that I'm in really good spiritual health. Just like the Pharisee at the temple. That's what he thinks, isn't he? He thinks he's in really good spiritual health. But something's not right there because of where he is. The temple was provided as a place where sinners could approach a holy God. It was a place for people in great need to come for help. But the Pharisee doesn't seem to think he needs any help at all. Been said before, he's a bit like the man who goes to the doctor, and when he's asked, you know, what seems to be the trouble, he says, well, I'm glad to say I don't have any viruses or infections or any other maladies, not like all of those sick people in your waiting room. You know, my resting heart rate is good, my blood pressure's fine, and basically I'm fit as a fiddle. As Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And Jesus says he didn't come for righteous people, but for sinners. And that's challenging to us, isn't it? Because if we see he came for sinners, that means we need to acknowledge that we are sinners and we need his help. And that's not something that we naturally want to do. Unless we know how God treats sinners who come to him in their need. And that brings us to the attitude of the tax collector. You see him, verse 13? The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's a completely different attitude, isn't it? Notice where he stands, away at a distance. He just feels unworthy to approach God. Notice his posture. He won't even look up to heaven. Can't look God in the eye. Instead, he kind of beats his breast. It was a sign of deep sorrow, great remorse. And notice his prayer. He's got nothing to say for himself except, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Interestingly, really, it says, the sinner. So unlike the Pharisee, who's very conscious of all the other sinners, the tax collector feels he's the only sinner in town. And being so aware of his sin, there's only one request he can make of God. He cries for mercy. He cries for mercy. In fact, it's more specific than that. This isn't the normal word for mercy. His cry means more literally, God, turn your anger away from this sinner. So he's not saying, please overlook my sin. I'll try to be good from now on. He's not minimizing his sin in any way. He knows that it provokes God's righteous anger. But he's asking that God's anger might be turned elsewhere. Now, how can he make a request like that? Well, remember where he's gone. He's at the temple. He's at the place of sacrifice that was established by God in the Old Testament, the place where sinful people could meet with him because of the sacrifices that were laid there. Some of the sacrifices, someone would lay their hand on an animal, a lamb or a goat, as a sign that their sin was being transferred to the animal, which would then be killed. The idea that the lamb or the goat paid the price for their sin. See, do you see what the tax collector's doing? He's acknowledging his guilt. He's coming to the place of sacrifice. And then he's pleading that God's anger would be turned away in his case. And Jesus says, verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. He went home acquitted, a friend of God, God holding nothing against him at all. Amazing. What a turnaround. Imagine the gasps that the respectable, moral, upright, religious person excluded, condemned, and the despised, disreputable villain accepted as a friend of God. It's a scandalous story. But it's not just a story, because Jesus concludes by saying this isn't just a story about two men. This applies to all people. Verse 14, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So we need to think, how does this land with us? Remember, Jesus targets this parable at those who are confident of their own righteousness, especially compared to others. Got to ask, has it found its target in us at all? Let me return to that thought, that question I planted at the start. Now, what's the best way to go home from church? Well, it's in the right with God. Will that be you? What would you say? Will you go home in the right with God? When I ask you that question, are you grasping for your spiritual CV? Look at all the good I've done. Look at my kindness. Look at how I've tried to do the right thing. I've tried to do the best for my family. Or see how I'm involved in church. And I go to a really sound one that teaches the Bible. And I go most weeks, you know, not just like, you know, occasionally. And I've been on more than one rota. In fact, I probably give more time to serving than most other people. And, you know, and I'm not just a Sunday Christian. I try to read the Bible, I pray, and it's amazing, isn't it? Amazing how we slip into that mindset, thinking like the Pharisee. And trust me, I do it so instinctively. But do you feel the force of the parable now? Jesus says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. No. We need the Lord to give us a wholly different attitude, don't we? Strange though it may sound, we need to be like this tax collector. We need to be those who acknowledge we've got nothing to offer but our sin. And we need to be those who cry out to him for mercy. And praise God that when we do that, there is somewhere we can go. Not to the temple, but to the greater sacrifice to which the temple had always been pointing. We're in Luke's gospel. Throughout the second half of Luke, Jesus is on a journey from which he will not waver, deliberately heading to Jerusalem because he knows that there he will die on a cross. And it's all his plan, because that is the place where the anger of God can be turned away from us as he faces it himself, as he dies in our place. In our final song this morning, we're going to sing this line, for on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And that means if we are trusting in Jesus today, we don't have to wait till judgment day to know if we're in the right with God. We don't have to wait, because if we're trusting in Jesus, our debt has been paid. Our sin has been punished once and for all on the cross. And we will go home justified before God. Can I just say that if you're someone who's never done that, sort of turn to Jesus, let me tell you briefly, it just means an ABC. It means A, admit your sin, like the tax collector. Don't try to cover it up. B, believe that Jesus is Lord and that he died in your place. And then C, come to him. Come to him. Turn, follow him from now on. And you can do that, ABC, by means of a simple prayer. Find a quiet place. Tell him you want to do those three things. And if you do, be assured you will be justified before God, completely in the right with him, and at the start of an amazing new relationship with him. But we should all ask that question, shouldn't we? How will we go home today? Maybe that's something to talk to God about now. But how amazing to know we can go home right with God. We're going to have a short time of quiet for reflection. And then I'll lead us in prayer in just a moment. Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Lord, forgive us that we so easily exalt ourselves and look down on others. Oh, we thank you, Jesus, that you humbled yourself as you went to the cross for our salvation. And so we thank you for that, and we pray that we might know and receive your mercy. And would you then teach us that humility that honours you and builds up others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.